is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, David. I'm going to look tonight at Jesus in Gethsemane as he prepares for what faces him on Good Friday. And we see him here at his most human. He's, of course, fully human, not half God and half human, but fully God and fully human. And one of the distinctive things about human beings is our power of choice, of self-determination. We have freedom to choose our path. Inanimate objects are bound by the laws of physics. Irrational beasts obey their animal instincts. But we human beings make choices. And we're not just products of our genes and cultural conditioning, dancing to the music of our DNA, as Richard Dawkins sometimes claims. We're free, voluntary agents who have that gift and responsibility of choice. And of course, with that gift comes awesome responsibilities. Our choices make a difference. And they make us vulnerable to temptation and to the power of evil. And that goes right back to the beginning in another garden before Gethsemane. Well, I wonder if in every human life there are vital turning points when our spiritual caliber is tested, sometimes decisively, when everything can change depending on the choice that we make. Surely Jesus in Gethsemane faces such a choice. And that's probably why he selected this quiet, secluded garden away from the noise and bustle of the Passover crowd. He wanted to be away from the mass of people crowding all around him. But interestingly, not away from his disciples. He says to most of the disciples in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. But in verse 37, it says he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. They weren't just to be witnesses. He wanted their presence, their company, their support. And Matthew uses, as I'm sure you heard, very strong words in verses 37 and verse 38. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. The emotions that we've only had occasional glimpses of before in Jesus' life suddenly come to the surface at this crucial point. And maybe the other 9 of the 12 couldn't handle them, but with this chosen 3, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus had been so intimate with, he could be truly open. Stay here and keep watch with me, he says. And as we read the passage, we too are being allowed with them into this time of extreme personal distress. Jesus prostrates himself. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed. Now, people over the centuries have interpreted these dramatic events in Gethsemane in different ways. Some have said we're witnessing the disintegration of a man who had dreams of success, but now at the 11th hour, he realizes his mission has come to nothing. But I don't think that interpretation can survive any serious examination of the evidence, because Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples this is exactly where his mission is heading. And just after this, when they come to arrest him, he's completely calm. You can see that just a little bit ahead in verse 50. So I don't think it can be that this is psychological disintegration. Which is not to say that there isn't great pain in his sense of rejection by his own people. Not long before, he's wept over Jerusalem. He said, "If only you knew what would bring you peace. I long to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks." And that rejection by the people that he's cared for down the centuries must surely be part of why he needs his friend's support at this time. But surely that rejection is not the main cause of his emotional anguish. He's not so much looking back as looking forward to what awaits him in the next 24 hours. It's not so much that his mission has failed as that it has yet to be achieved. So a second explanation is that he is horrified by his imminent death. And of course it's natural for any human being to shrink from death. Voltaire said, "Anyone who's not afraid of death is a liar." And particularly a violent death, particularly one as gruesome as crucifixion. Of course, Jesus had known it would happen, but like many unpleasant appointments, it's only when the day actually draws near that we feel the full horror. And that horror is not just the ordeal of the trial and the mockery and the beatings, or even the physical agony of the cross, but much more than that, it is the spiritual separation from God, his Father. The eternal loving unity of the Trinity will be unbearably severed for the first time. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the cry of dereliction is at the heart of the real pain of the cross. The evangelists don't really talk about the physical pain at all. The moral pollution of the whole human race will be upon him, and he must drink the cup to the dregs. And so he dies the death of a sinner in our place, and so it's no wonder that he doesn't display the calm endurance and even joy that was so characteristic of many of his followers as they later faced death at the hands of the Roman Empire. And the observers were often astonished by their supernatural calm as they went to their death. But Jesus doesn't display that, at least at this point. And there is a real dread of separation, isn't there? "My Father," he says, "if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." He sounds a bit like a panic-stricken child about to be separated from a loving father who's cared and protected him. In Mark, he uses the word Abba, that very intimate word of a child to his dad. No sign of martyr's defiance or stiff upper lip here, is there? But undoubtedly part of his anguish is the dread of the physical and spiritual ordeal that awaits him. But I wonder if even more than that, there is a sense of inner turmoil which is derives from the knowledge that Jesus has a choice. He has the possibility of avoiding what awaits him. He knows that if he wants to, he can avoid this ordeal that he fears so much. And surely that's the reason why he prays as he does, not as I will, but as you will. Which one of those two opposite paths will he choose? He is fully human, and he longs, as any human being would, to avoid a terrible experience. And yet he also deeply desires to fulfill his divine vocation. And so there's a struggle here at the very center of Jesus' being about which way he will go. This is that vital, decisive moment, the moment of choice. Soon all the hectic events of the next day will start on their inexorable path to destruction, but before that, Jesus must choose. And he's not pretending, is he? We know that. He clearly faces a real temptation. A temptation to do what he wants rather than what God wants. Just as Adam did so many generations before in the garden. And Adam, as I'm sure you know, just means man. And so this is our human prerogative and responsibility, freedom of choice. And the consequences of both Adam and Jesus' choice will go on forever. And surely only that inner agony can explain why Jesus prays as he does. Twice he goes back to his friends, the friends he's asked to share this with him, and each time they seem blissfully unaware of the key moment that is facing Jesus. He says to Peter, who has been so confident of his reliability, "Could you not watch and pray with me one brief hour?" And then verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." That agony is what Jesus is himself experiencing. He too is flesh and blood. All his physical desires and emotions are telling him he doesn't want to do what spiritually he knows he must do. He is the perfect man experiencing what only a human being can, a dilemma born of freedom of choice. Adam in the garden faced a similar choice and chose to do his own will. He counted equality with God something to be grasped. And now the second Adam has an opportunity to reverse the deadly consequences of that first disastrous blunder. As George Herbert put it, "Adam ate the fruit, but I, Jesus, must climb the tree, a tree of life for all, but only me. Adam ate the fruit, but I must climb the tree, a tree of life for all, but only me." Where Adam was proud and went his own way, Jesus can be humble and go God's way if he chooses. Where Adam rebelled, Jesus can be obedient. Where Adam grasped the fruit, Jesus can grasp the wood of the cross if he chooses. But will he do it? That's the drama of this pivotal moment. He has to make a decision, and the incarnation has granted him that distinctive human power of self-determination. Jesus is not the helpless victim of inexorable fate, as in a Greek tragedy. He's not the fatalistic Islamic believer who says, "Inshallah, whatever God's will be done." He willingly, voluntarily must choose whether to give his life for us or not. So where will Jesus find the strength to make the right choice? We see the answer, I think, very clearly here. Three times we see the same answer. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father." Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father." And verse 44, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Each time an impassioned plea to the Father for strength to make the right choice. He knows it is the right choice, but his flesh cries out against it, "Not my will, but yours be done." And prayer is what gives him the strength to do it. In Luke, we're told that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And the contrast with Adam in the garden is clear, isn't it? There's no attempt at all by Adam and Eve to ask God what to do or to seek help. So Jesus tells Peter, James, and John, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Watch and pray. They too are facing a crucial time of choice over the next few days, as of course is another of the disciples, Judas. Well, what do we learn from this famous passage? Partly it reminds us how costly love is, what it meant at the heart of God when he chose to give his life for us. The Bible rarely says God loves us. Much more frequently it says God loved us. God loves us is a nice, vague, but rather empty sentiment. But when we say God loved us, then we know exactly what the measure of that love is as we see Jesus making this agonizing choice. And as well as showing us the nature and extent of God's love, it's also, I think, a great encouragement to us, because it shows us, as the book of Hebrews also says, that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. It's no sin to be tempted. It's part of being human. And in a sense, our struggles, our Gethsemanes, are badges of honor, aren't they? You know, if we weren't seeking to follow God and do his will rather than ours, then we wouldn't be in this hard place. The question is not, were we tempted? The question is, did we give in or not? I heard someone who ministered in a student town say that he quite often had Christian students coming to him who were struggling with temptation, and they were all convinced that no true Christian before had ever experienced what they were going through. And they thought they could never mention their struggles to their Christian friends. If they did, no one would ever talk to them again. Well, be encouraged that Jesus understands our temptations and has been through them. And temptation is normal. It's part of our freedom of choice. And Jesus doesn't keep his struggles to himself. He shares them with the disciples and with us. And he recognized he needed their support. He didn't try to bear it alone. And maybe we can also take from this that progress in the Christian life is hard. And it involves struggle. And there are real times of testing. And perhaps these particular moments of crucial choice that will test the spiritual loyalty of our hearts. You know, someone said that the devil's not particularly bothered by the old good deed or bad deed that we do. You know, we all have our good moments and our bad moments, don't we? We make mistakes and we have little moments of goodness. But those things, in a sense, don't really matter. And our failures, probably little failures, don't matter too much. You know, they don't undermine our security in Christ. But there are also times when we stand at a crossroads, key moments of choice that are right at the center of who we are. The business person whose company is pressurizing them to follow a practice that they know is dishonest, but, well, it's normal, everyone does it. Why make a fuss? The husband or wife who's bored with their marriage and tempted by an available person at work. The couple who've lost a much-loved child and feel desolate and abandoned by God. How can we trust God when something like this has happened? And in all of those cases, there is a choice to be made. They don't really need advice, do they? They know what the right answer is. But what they need, like Jesus, is strength to choose God's way. To say not what I want, not what my flesh cries out for, but what God wants. The Christian life is often difficult, and it will test us and refine us as it tests Jesus here. And at those key moments of choice, the devil will pull out all the stops to get us to go our way and not God's. So watch and pray, Jesus says, that you do not fall into temptation. And prayer is the thing that Satan really fears. particularly at these crucial moments of crisis. So let's be encouraged that Jesus didn't find doing God's will easy, and that he was willing to share that struggle with his close friends, and that holiness is sometimes painful. But remember also that those moments of trial are also moments of heroism, and that we wouldn't face them unless we were Jesus' people. And when we come through them, often we find that things are much easier afterwards. And we do have a deep sense that doing God's will was the right thing, was the best thing for us and for everyone else. The kingdom of God never advances so strongly as when we face these crucial times and choose to do God's will and trust him and know that he will bring good, not just to us, but to many. So let's just pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus was willing to let us see his own agony and struggle. Thank you that he was one of us, completely one of us. And that he knows what we experience as fragile believers. And thank you that he chose to give up his life for us, to do your will, even when it was deeply difficult. And pray that a sense of his doing that for us would really be a fire within us this Easter, that we would really relive that sense of his love for us, his care for us, each one of us individually. And may that strengthen us and send us out as your people into a world where many, many trials and challenges await us. Amen.
Please stand.